Because while someone who is envious is desirous of what somebody else has, someone who's parading himself wants others to want what you have and maybe make others envious of you and make you feel superior. Let's talk a little bit about parading himself. The actual word in the Greek language comes from the form of this word purpuros, which literally means a windbag. So that's probably a good way to remember this. It's from the same root as a windbag. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did the church at Corinth have this problem? Well, they had every other problem. So surely they had this one as well. Well, I think they did. In 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking to them again about the divisions that existed among them. And he says, "Brethren, I cannot speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, to babes in Christ. I've fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." You see, the problem in Corinth was people were bragging about their backgrounds, where they came from and who they were associated with, and one more important than the other. It's a challenge for us Christians when we think about who we are relative to other people. And what God does not need is folks who want to parade themselves in their background and try to promote themselves over others. Look at the 14th chapter of this same context in which we find ourselves. And you'll see that even in the connection with the spiritual gifts, we had a problem in the church at Corinth. Verse 26 says, "How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all these things be done unto edification." The problem with the church at Corinth with their gifts was some were bragging and lifting up their gifts over others. And I can imagine that if someone was given a gift by God where he could get up before an assembly and start spouting off in a different language that he'd never studied, there would be a tendency to say, "Look at me." And certainly other gifts of that public type of a nature could bring about that kind of dissension among them. And maybe even it seems like in this chapter that there would be one getting up, and while he was talking, somebody else would jump up because he wanted to let you see what he had. And so the Lord regulated. And incidentally, even in those days of spiritual gifts, what God teaches in this chapter is they were under the control of the person. It was not like you couldn't control these things, even though God was guiding you directly by the Holy Spirit. And yet it was easy for them, in their own prideful way, to let that get out of control. Corinthians were spiritual show-offs, vying with each other, it appears. And so again, in the midst of that context, the apostle shows them, love doesn't act that way. Love does not parade itself. Turn to the 12th chapter of John and look at Jesus himself. And I would simply ask you, could Jesus have bragged? My. There isn't anyone who ever had more about which he could brag than Jesus. And you do not find that in the life of Jesus. In fact, what he did often and again, like he did in John 12, verse 49, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak it." And so even in his godhood, even in his perfection, Jesus Christ would give the credit to the Father in heaven and say, what I'm speaking is all what God wants me to speak. And I would say to you, if God gives me strength, and you ask, I would ask you to say the same thing. If God gives me strength, whatever talents or abilities he's granted me, may I always and forever point them to Jesus, my Lord, through whom I can do all things. And it is he that gives me the strength. And as the proverb writer said in chapter 27, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. You see, love does not parade itself. It does not put itself forward as something to which you must give close attention. And then the next expression in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not puffed up. Now, we had a question about that one last night, and again, that's probably not something you would use very much in modern English, so let's look at some other translations. The RSV and the NASV say love is not arrogant. You see, parading oneself is the speech or the action of pride. Puffed up is the attitude of pride. It's what's inside that leads to the other. Love is not proud, NIV says. Love is not conceited. That's an attitude. Love is not inflated with pride, says the Amplified Version. And here's what Phillips says. Love does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. And we need to get over that. Love doesn't do that. Love comes from the Greek word phusio. Isn't that a nice word? Phusio. What's that talking about? Well, it comes from the root word for bellows. You kids know what bellows are? I mean, we don't use those much anymore, but that was well known in the old days because it was a way in which they could blow out air and make the fire hotter. And what you would do with a bellows is you'd expand it, kind of like, and then you'd blow it out so that it could produce a hotter flame. And bellows were known for being blown up. And the idea there that came to be connected with that is that we then have an inflated view of ourselves. And love doesn't do that, this passage says. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4 now and look at what the Christians at Corinth were doing in this regard. Chapter 4 and verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you glory as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. You see the sarcasm in that verse? It's as if these brethren were thinking, I am pretty important. Look who I'm associated with, and look what I've received and how I have used it. He said, you must not be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. There was a great conductor-composer some years ago named Moscani. He wrote an opera, among many other things, and this particular opera he dedicated to himself. And at the front of the opera, in the dedication, it says this, to myself, with distinguished esteem and unalterable satisfaction. It was a measure in my mind of the misery of that man's soul. Be not puffed up on behalf of one against the other, the Lord says. Love is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, verse 1 says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So I want to share with you a concept my mom and dad shared with us a lot as we were growing up. And they would say to us as children, because maybe we'd achieve something, maybe we'd get some recognition of some kind, and they would say very regularly, if you think you're much, just remember you're just a miserable bag of dust. And whatever you've accomplished by the grace of God. And if you ever get to thinking of yourself as somebody significant and important, you haven't learned anything yet. I think we need regular reminders that our essence and who we are depends on the one to whom we're connected in heaven. And by the way, we're not so important after all. Now, that doesn't mean you belittle yourself, but we must not get to thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. And it seems to me one of the measures of God's people is the more successful you become at whatever you do, the more you should realize how little you know and how really much there is left to learn. And may I talk about academia for a little bit? Because I've been associated with that for a long time. I've observed very carefully through the years that folks who rise in academia, who think they become an expert in their area, and maybe in all the world they know more than any other human being about this thing. My father used to talk about that, because I will tell you, of all the people I've known in my life, I don't know of anybody that has more broad knowledge about almost everything than my dad. But he liked to talk about PhDs. He said, those are folks who've learned more and more about less and less till they know almost everything about almost nothing. And I think that's a lovely summary of who we are. The deeper you dig into the mysteries of God's world and God's word, the more you learn how little you know. And I hope that's the direction that everybody takes. Young people, here's what I'd say to you. You go as far as you can go in your academic careers. You learn everything you can learn. But what do you do it for? You do it for the sake of the one who made you in the first place. And you do it to use to his glory, whatever you do with that. And never reach the position that you think you're pretty significant and you've sure learned a lot. Because if you ever reach that point, you're just exactly what Paul described here. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Please let that ring in your minds. Love is not puffed up. Love does not allow itself to gain an inflated view of itself as if we have some great importance in this old world. James, the fourth chapter. Please give yourself time to turn there. It could well be said a theme passage for this point. Verse 6 of James 4 says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's a danger, beloved, to come to a position where you somehow think that you can rise above. It's scary when you look around you and see people who think they know more than God and know how to direct their lives better than he does. You see, pride can keep us from doing what God says. It can keep us from being obedient. I think a classic example in Scripture of that kind of pride is found in 2 Kings 5. I want you to turn there, because it's a classic illustration of what happens to us when we think we know better. 2 Kings 5 is a discussion of a very important man named Naaman. He was high up in command in the Syrian army, but he was struck with leprosy. And he was told by his servant girl that there was a man in Israel who could help him. So he went there. And let's back up just a little bit. Verse 9, 2 Kings 5. Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha, the prophet of God. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." He didn't even have the respect to come out to this very important person himself. He sent a servant out to tell him. I have an idea that was enough of an indignity. And verse 11 says, "But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy.'" Surely this isn't showy enough for someone as important as I. He should have come out and said, "Whoosh! Call down the gods of heaven and heal this man," like you see on television with some folks. Instead, he sent his servant out and said, "Go dip in the Jordan River." Look what he said next. "Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and left in a rage. I can picture him. I can shoot the eye out of an eagle at a 500 paces with my crossbow. Surely he could have asked me to do some dramatic thing and bring about this grand show. Go wash in that filthy Jordan River. It's a classic illustration of how we think better than God sometimes. And I would just ask us, love doesn't act that way. Love is submissive to the will of God and is understanding that God's way is so far above my way. And I'm thankful that in this particular case, his servants came near, verse 13, and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you have done it? Would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, dipped 7 times in the Jordan. According to the saying of the man of God, his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And can I say to us all, when love submits to God's will and does whatever menial thing God calls upon us to do, it is then and only then that we'll be cleansed. And such submissive spirit is that for which God looks. Another problem with pride, and God does not give grace to prideful people, is that it can cause you to run risks. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians again and look at chapter 10 this time. The scripture is very clear that there are challenges we're going to face, every one of us. And God knows that when love behaves like it should, we will be in less danger. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. "All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." But pride says, "I can handle it." Now I want to give an example because I've watched it, beloved. And I say this especially to you young folks. You live in an age in which we are way too free with our interactions with one another in settings where you're going to be tempted. It amazes me that young men and women will allow themselves to be together in private places for long periods of time when they're already feeling things for one another. And love is powerful. I'm talking about the sexual love. It's a powerful thing. And what young people are doing in our age is they're somehow not using wisdom, the wisdom given by God Himself, and allowing themselves in settings where they are going to be placed in a temptation they don't know how to handle. So I'm asking you, young people, to act the way love acts. Love is humble enough to say, I can fall. And if you think you can't, you're just foolish. And that's not the way love acts. Love says, I'm going to listen humbly to the wisdom of God. And God says, I'll never let you be able to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But here's the key to that. I will provide you a way of escape. But you have to find it. And I will tell you in this realm, when does the sin begin? When the couple is driving in the car on their way somewhere and they decide, well, we're going to go off to this private place where we can be alone. So they do. In our day, they go to one another's apartments and there's nobody there. And they end up in a place where they didn't find the way of escape. And the sad truth is, the great majority of the time, they end up doing things for which they're ashamed later because they weren't wise enough to take the way of escape. Now, I want to throw another thing here that disturbs me greatly. We're reaching an age in which we somehow think that we can allow things to come into our minds as Christians and it's not going to bother us. We live in an age where at your fingertips is any kind of horrible stuff you want to see, whether it be sexual or violent or ungodly language and interactions with people. And folks spend money and time letting those things dump into their minds as if it's not going to bother me. It absolutely is bothering you, and it's softening you up to the point that Satan can come in a way he never could before because you allowed your minds to accept things thinking they weren't going to bother you. I'm begging you to listen to love. Love is humble enough to say, I'm not sufficiently strong to handle all the things Satan can throw at me. If there's one thing we learn the older we get, listen to these people in the middle of this room who've been around for a few years. You better learn to respect Satan. He is more powerful than you imagine, and you don't stand a chance against him if you don't have Jesus and you aren't filled up with what love does. He will defeat you on every hand. I hope, and I'm asking you, and I'm charging you, as I am myself, to get stricter about what you allow to enter your mind. It's the way of escape God provides. You protect yourself from what's in there so you don't think about it. Love is humble enough to say, I can fall. I was talking to and hugging a young lady not that long ago who didn't listen. Love can keep us from admitting we're wrong and forgiving. Ephesians chapter 4. Pride can keep you from lots of things. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ also forgave you." God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which leads us to our next characteristic in 1 Corinthians 13. My version says, love does not behave rudely. And I'll have to tell you that some folks think this is out of place. In the midst of all these grand and important concepts, why in the world would the Lord put this right in the middle of that? Love does not behave rudely. You see the Greek word here? I'm not going to try to pronounce that one, but it means shapeless, unformed, rudeness. Love does not behave itself rudely, the passage says. So what does this mean? Well, I'm going to try to illustrate it several ways. I'm going to start with something my mom and daddy taught us. It was a little poem we learned as kids. It was called The Goops. You ever heard of it? Gillette Burgess wrote this little poem, and my mom and dad would quote it to us. The goops, they lick their fingers. The goops, they lick their knives. They spill their broth on the tablecloth. Oh, they lead disgusting lives. The goops, they talk while eating, and loud and fast they chew. And that is why I'm glad that I am not a goop. Are you? As they tried to teach us kids some behaviors and not to be rude at the table. Maybe that's a lost art too in our time. And you say, that's silliness in the midst of this grand context. And maybe you think so, but I will tell you what rudeness says. It represents thoughtlessness. It says basically, I don't care what you think, I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm not caring about the feelings and sensitivities of others. And it can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. We can have rude behavior toward others, where they take offense at the way we conduct ourselves. And I love this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, and you're right there, so just turn with me to it. The Apostle Paul was deeply concerned that in whatever circumstance he found himself, he would be helpful to people to bring them to Christ. And how he behaved himself in that kind of a setting was very important. And it is for you and me too. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are not under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. I think he means those that are without law would be those who weren't under the law of Moses. That would be Gentile people. So let me give you an illustration, and I don't know that we really understand this. There was a time in the life of the Apostle Peter when God gave him a vision and said, I want you to go and kill what's on this sheet and eat it. Remember this? And he said, no, dear God, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to start now. Well, see, under the Jewish system, there were certain types of animals, foods, that you were not allowed to eat, and they literally were unclean to you. And so he would say, no, I'm not doing that. And then some men showed up to invite him to go to the home of a Gentile. And he realized the lesson God was telling him was there's no such thing as unclean humans. And you need to feel free to go to be teaching people of any background. That, ladies and gentlemen, was a huge breakthrough for Jewish people. And so I've tried to picture myself as Peter on his way to visit this Gentile who was a soldier in the Roman army. And here he comes with his entourage of six people with him, Jewish friends, and they come at the door of this Gentile man. He opens the door and, by the way, gets ready to bow down to them, especially to Peter. And Peter says, "Get up, I'm just a man." And then he proceeds inside the door of this Gentile. You have any idea what that means? They were not supposed to go into the houses of Gentiles. And certainly not participate with them in the things they did, and especially what they ate. And when this was all said and done, Peter and his Jewish friends stayed in that house a good long while and participated with them in a number of things. My suspicion is they probably ate pig that day. Doesn't specifically say that. But the fact that they were in the combined house of a Gentile involving themselves with his affairs was utterly amazing. We don't have any idea what that means. Probably the closest thing we may get to in our society, and not so much this present day as it used to be, would be to go into the home, whites and blacks, with each other. Because that didn't happen. There was a time when that was not acceptable in our society. And folks had to stay in certain parts of the world and not be close to one another. And I love it when among God's people, we have people from all different backgrounds interacting together and treating one another with respect and dignity and lifting each other up and tearing down walls. Listen, beloved, if there's ever a society of people in which there should be no walls between us, no matter what our backgrounds, it should be among God's people. Because love doesn't behave rudely in any circumstance. And I love it when I think of the Apostle Paul. When I'm around people who are from different backgrounds than I am, I become like them. So that by all means, I might win some. And I'm getting a little sidetracked here, but that's okay. I think Christians ought to love geography, a study of the world and all different kinds of societies, because our goal in life is to have some part in playing the part of letting the gospel of Christ be taken to all societies. And the more I know about how somebody else lives and understand their background and their circumstances, the better I'm going to be able to interact with them for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, I'm going to say to you young folks, because you're young enough to change a lot, I hope it'll be the goal of your life to broaden your vision. You can see more societies and more what they're like and let God use you to impact people for good. And learn about them enough to know how to act when you're around them. Paul was absolutely devoted. Let me keep reading there in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. "To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake that I may be partaker of it with you." Whatever it takes, that's what I'm going to do to help bring somebody closer to Jesus. So when I go into their midst, I'm not going to make rude mistakes about how to behave myself. That to me is the highest application of love. Does not behave itself rudely. But rude behavior in our homes is not going to get us where God wants either. So husbands and sons, if your mama and your sisters don't like for you to burp, quit doing it. I don't know there's anything sinful about that. But if you irritate people by your behavior, love stops it. Because love is concerned about the impact I'm going to have wherever I find myself. It's always and forever thinking about how is my life going to impact someone else for the sake of Jesus Christ my Lord. Goops are not what we need to be. Loving people are always concerned in all circumstances with how our words and our actions affect others. Love is not rude, beloved. Only love can save us from the bitter sneer of envy, from the ridiculous swagger of boasting, from the inner tendency to be so inflated with our own importance that we're rude to others, contemptuous of their feelings. And love doesn't act that way. Which leads us to our last one for today. Love does not seek its own. I really think of all the ones we've talked about so far, we probably understand this one better, just in a natural way. Love does not insist on its own way, says the RSV. Love is never selfish, says the New English Bible. Love does not pursue selfish advantage, says Phillips. Love is not interested only in himself, says the SCB. As always, God and Christ are the most beautiful and perfect example of selflessness. Romans, the 5th chapter says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The ultimate gift of self-sacrifice. The Apostle Paul, about whom we just read in verse 22, "Whatever it takes, I'm going to sacrifice myself that by all means I might win some." Because the ultimate goal of my life, if love is speaking, is to do what God wants me to do. Now, would you turn with me to Philippians 2? Because the apostle who himself was so self-sacrificial had this to say about his young student who studied under him and was guided by him. And I would say to you as I read this, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could say this about me? Philippians 2, verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are in Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself also will come to you shortly." There's nobody, Paul said, I could send to you in which I have more confidence that he'll care about you and your needs. Love does not seek its own. It seeks the best benefit of another. You see, Christianity demands the death of myself. In this well-known passage in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "He that will lose his life will save it." But I want you to look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 6. In this glorious passage, you will find repeatedly the idea that one must die. Verse 4 says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall certainly be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin." to begin your life as Christ wants you to, you start with dying to self. And you put away the old man with the notion, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's why I love the idea that in some countries around the world, when you're baptized, they say, I am now killing you in the name of Jesus Christ. Because in a real sense, that's what should be happening as we are buried and rise again to be a new person. Death is mentioned 15 times in Romans 6, 1 through 17. At the end of which passage he says, but God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And Romans, the 12th chapter, describes it this way, that you are to be transformed and to renew your minds that you might be like your master, Jesus. Selfishness is the great unknown sin. No selfish person ever thought himself selfish. That's probably right. And I love this little illustration. Every man brings an egg, and everyone wants an omelet, but without breaking his own egg. That poses a most difficult situation. When the satisfaction or security of another person becomes as significant to me or to one as one's own satisfaction, then the state of love exists. Harry Sullivan, psychiatrist. I think there's a lot of truth to that. When somebody else's satisfaction and security becomes as important to me as my own, then I become very close to what Jesus did for me. Love does not seek its own. Well, that's my lesson for this morning. I thank you for your good, careful attention. And we'll take a short break now. Scott will take over. Maybe we have some questions to follow. All right. Thank you for some good questions this morning. I'll take my first one from last night. You remember we ended last night our Q&A with Deuteronomy 5:9, which says God is a jealous God. You shall not, let's send us back up to verse 8. You shall not make yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. From the Ten Commandments. So the question is, if God is love, which he is, 1 John 4 and 5, and love does not envy, but God is a jealous God, then how is that? Seems like God is love, and yet he has a characteristic that love doesn't have. So the question of this questioner is jealousy different than envy? And I would say, in terms of the words themselves, there is some difference between those two words, and also the word jealousy is used in more than one way in Scripture. And probably the best answer to that question, if you have your Bible, I was reading from Deuteronomy 5. By the way, there are numerous passages in the Old Testament that refer to God as a jealous God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in the New Testament. In verse 1, oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So Paul was saying to the Corinthian brethren, I'm jealous of you with a godly jealousy. I want you to be married, bonded to one person, one being. I have bonded you to Jesus Christ, and that's all. So do you get the concept of what jealousy means there? It's restrictive to what God wants. And should we be jealous like that? We should be jealous of things that keep us close to the God of heaven, that keep us bound to Him, and not let anything get involved that isn't that. So whether it's the idol worship of the Old Testament, or whether it's separating yourself and having divided loyalty in the New Testament, and you're going after other things which are just as much idols, you should be jealous of things that are right. And whenever God is a jealous God, it's because He's protecting the things that matter in the midst of it all. So I think it's a special use of jealousy in the right sense. And as far as I'm aware, the word envy is not used that way anywhere in the Bible. So there is a difference between those two concepts, and jealousy is used sometimes in a good sense, in the sense of being protective of what is right. So I think that's the answer to that question. But it's a good question, isn't it? Because on the surface, jealousy is used in bad ways sometimes too. No question about it. Because you're protective of what's not good. All right. Next question. What does the word weak mean when it says, to the weak I became as weak? And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, isn't it? So let's go back there. He's talking in this circumstance about being able to adjust to all kinds of people so that by all means he might have the influence on them to bring them to Christ. So the weak here, often in Scripture, the weak are referred to as people that have greater challenges in terms of handling themselves. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about brethren who are weak and brethren who are strong, and they need to take care of each other. In that instance, it was brethren who were weaker in their faith and didn't have as great a concept of what being a Christian was, and so they had more challenges with things. The people who were stronger, farther along, and more mature were supposed to help those who were not as mature. So maybe what he means in this passage is folks who have greater challenges because of their own makeup. Some folks are weaker than others in terms of being able to handle themselves for God's sake. And maybe what he was saying here is, what I try to do is make myself think the way they think so I can help them and bring them closer to Jesus. And is that a good thing for all of us? Should we try to put ourselves in the mindset of other folks as we become all things to all people, and humbly try to help them become closer to Jesus? I think so. Give us tips on becoming not puffed up or getting rid of pride. Well, that's a hard one. Because again, I think it's very much like what we talked about last night. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 5 with me? And while this isn't talking specifically about that subject, it's talking about a way to grow. Because if you're going to be able to overcome pride, it's going to be because you're growing in the Lord and becoming closer to what He would have you to be. Hebrews 5 verse 12 says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and become as those who have need of milk and not solid food." It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3. Where he said, that's all I could give you was milk and not solid food, because you're carnal. You're thinking in a worldly way. And then he went right on to say they were bragging about their backgrounds and who they were associated with, and they were prideful about how they were brought to Christ even, and bragging about that. Well, look what he says to handle this now. "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, those who are mature." That is, those, so how do you get there? Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I'm sorry, folks, there's no simple way. to become better at doing what love does. There isn't any simple way. You have to, first of all, learn what the words mean and what God's telling us. I hope that's what we're doing in this series. You need to learn what the message is so God's mind becomes part of your mind. And then it's daily exercise as you practice the concepts that we've learned about and try to make them work in your life. So, you come across a circumstance. Let's try this one. Somebody is telling you something from their own lives about themselves. And the whole time they're talking, you're sitting there thinking, now what am I going to say back to give them a one-up? To tell them something better that I've done or somebody else I know has done. Well, I'd ask you, make this an exercise in that circumstance. Just stop it. And think and concentrate on what they're saying about themselves and lift them up. Instead of thinking about how you can tell them about something you did. I mean, that's a little simple thing. But I believe it's a measure of our tendency to want to promote ourselves. We've got to be careful about that. And we can get better at that. And let me tell you something else. A practice that a child of God ought to develop is the practice of being able to concentrate on what the person is saying to whom you're speaking right then. And block out the other things. Concentrate on who you're with. What you're doing in that is you're showing them respect. You're showing them dignity. You're showing them that you care about them. And you're focusing on what they're saying. In other words, you're lifting up the other person. I think that's an exercise that helps you manage pride. And that can happen all the time. So, I'm going to read it to you again. Those who are full age, mature folks, that's folks who can do love the way love really does, are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, they practice over and over and over and over and over and over till the point that it becomes natural. And you just do what love does because that's what you've been doing. Maybe that's not very satisfying. But I hope I gave you at least a couple of practical examples. And then what you do is take that and run with it. You have your own set of issues with pride. So what you do is you say, okay, I can see it coming right here. You know yourself. And say, dear God, help me stop this and do it in a different way to magnify and lift up others instead of myself. All right. You mentioned that Corinth struggled with parading themselves in chapter 3. Do you think that chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, uses different parts of love that Corinth needed to work out? I really do, because I think that's why God put it right where he did. It was in the midst of a church that was struggling with all kinds of problems. For instance, love is long-suffering. Would that relate to 1 Corinthians 6? You remember what they did in 1 Corinthians 6? They got fed up with each other to the point that they took each other to court before ungodly people. Imagine. Now, surely that would never happen in this age. He said in that passage, suffer yourself rather to be defrauded rather than take your brother to court. I'm sorry to tell you, it's happened in our age plenty of times. And yes, I do think that's an example of not being long-suffering sufficiently, nor calling upon godly people within God's people to help resolve differences. If so, would you mind quickly describing which parts of 1 Corinthians 13 reference which chapters through the rest of Corinthians? Yes, I would mind. I do think you can correlate everything said in verses 4 through 7 with some part of 1 Corinthians. I don't know that I want to try to do that right now, but I think it's true. And 1 Corinthians 6 would be a classic illustration of long-suffering, wouldn't it? So maybe that's my assignment to you as we leave today. There are 15 verbs, right, in chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. So far, we've looked at 7 of them. tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll look at four more. And then in the worship hour, we'll look at four more, and that'll make 15, right? Why don't you give yourself the task of giving some thought between now and then about what about those specific characteristics are specifically illustrated in 1 Corinthians? Because I think every one of them is. Now, I will tell you this, the last four, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, they kind of broad, so you may not be thinking about specific things. I'll tell you what I think about those four. I think they are the crescendo of the 15 that bring it to a peak, and I hope to get that across Sunday morning during our worship hour. So, you have another assignment. I hope you'll take it and do something with it and give it some of your own personal thought. That's where growth happens, where you're personally involved in digging something out for yourself.